It is a joy to gather in this place this morning in the name of Jesus, and I greet you in his name and welcome you here. I enjoyed our service so much. I feel like my cup is full and running over. I enjoyed that devotional. Brother Larray asked the question, what's the difference between the man in Lamentations 1 and the man in Psalm 32? The difference, there's several differences, but one of the differences is not that one was a sinner and the other wasn't. These were both needy people, but one had found forgiveness. We come this morning as needy people. I sense my own need, but I'm so thankful that we can find forgiveness and that we can find help in His Word. And so we want to look into His Word again this morning and see what we can learn. I feel like the subject they're going to look at is something that I struggle with, and I hope that together we can find some direction on. Open your Bibles to John chapter 12. Title of the sermon is The Praise of Men. The Praise of Men. Let's start by reading the verse where we find this phrase. John chapter 12, verse 42 says, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Who? Well, let's read verse 42 as well. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." What does it mean to love the praise of men more than the praise of God? Was this something that was just happening in John chapter 12? Maybe we'll read a few verses here to get our thoughts going, get the context a little bit, starting at verse 37. If you just actually flip back and my Bible, it's a page back. Look at what all is happening in John 12. You have Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. This was just prior to Jesus' trial, suffering, and death. You have Lazarus previously being raised from the dead, and you have these rulers that wanted to put Lazarus to death because his testimony was going out. And so, as Jesus was completing his time here on this earth, he had convinced many, many people that he was God. He was sent from God. And he was authentic. He was real. It was undeniable. He came into Jerusalem, and you have the people and the children crying, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel." People knew. People were beginning to understand. This was real. This was God come to man. And then Jesus is praying with the Father, and we have a voice like thunder. God actually spoke that the people could hear, and again, it was convincing people. This was the last day before Christ went into the garden, I believe. But we come down to verse 37. "But though he had done so many miracles," read the whole book of John, read John 12, "but it's so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah," or Isaias, "the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.' These things said Isaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, 'He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. We talked about Jesus being under God, right? Under the Father. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And we have some beautiful verses showing Jesus' submission to the Father, which was so crucial as he went forward into the next few days. So we have the evidence. We have the miracles. We have the signs. We have things that confirmed what the Old Testament prophecies had and prophets had prophesied. There were many different kinds of miracles. Think about, so a magician could have come into town and maybe he would have had a way to trick people into feeding 5,000 people, and he did that a few times. No, Jesus did so many different things. He healed. He met the needs. He forgave sins. He did miracles that were in public. He did miracles that were beneficial. It was obvious that it wasn't about a name for himself, but he was helping the poor. It wasn't just his own people, but it was Samaritans, Gentiles, and Jews. And many people believed. It was convincing. And yet, it says that many, or particularly these chief rulers, did not confess him. You know, there are many Christians today that don't talk about Christ because of a fear. Fear of mockery, a fear of making fun. They don't confess Christ because they fear losing friends, or maybe they fear persecution. I think it's safe to say that most people fear what other people think. We have this concern that we want to be thought well of. We're concerned what people think and what people say about us. It's so innate to us to be concerned about ourselves. Our flesh craves the praise of men. It is something that is native to every person. Our flesh craves the praise of men. Everybody wants to be recognized. Everyone wants to be respected. Everyone wants to be liked, wants to be noticed, wants to be validated. In other words, yes, you're doing what's right. I admire you for what you're doing. We want that. But our flesh is so bent towards self-gratification and self-glorification. John points this out in these verses as he observed these men who believed, they were convinced, they knew that Jesus was for real, and yet they couldn't bring themselves to actually say, yes, I believe and I will follow. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Why didn't they confess Jesus? Even though they believed that he was authentic, why didn't they confess him? Well, these men loved the synagogue. This is where they were revered. This is where they were respected. This was their comfortable sphere. It was where people looked up to them, where people noticed them. I think it was where they derived their identity from. People could identify them. Oh, he's a Pharisee. He's a synagogue ruler. He's a chief ruler. They maybe even had different levels of authority and rank, and perhaps you could tell that by observing them. And they wrapped themselves in that identity, their position, their power. And even though they believed, yet they weren't willing to give up that prestige, that position, that power. It would have meant, at least they feared, it would have meant everything being stripped from them that was dear to them. They would be talked about. They would be ridiculed. They would be excommunicated. At least they thought so. And so, they continued to believe, but not confess. I believe that their identity drove this incessant need for self-glorification. It was something about who they were and what they wanted to keep. The praise of men was too dear to them. They loved the praise of men. Now, it's easy to see that in them, and it's easy to be judgmental. Jesus was judgmental of that attitude. Let's read a few more verses. If you flip back to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to come back to John before long. But I just want to read the words of Christ as to what he said about this kind of attitude. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men, praise of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And jump down to verse 16 yet. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. I want to make three observations really quickly here from these few verses. As Jesus speaks about men who desire the praise of men and are willing to shape their lives, to put on a front, to act in a way that will continue to heap that praise upon themselves, they're willing to forgo other things. Jesus saw straight through that. First of all, is this. Number one, Jesus calls us hypocrites when we seek the praise of men. It's what he called these men, and I know it's what he would call you and I today if we do the same, or when we do the same. Jesus calls us hypocrites. Hypocrites. Someone who is living a sham, who is not the person that it looks like on the outside. When we do something praiseworthy to get the praise of men, we're no longer doing the praiseworthy thing. Even though it's a good thing that's praiseworthy, when we do it for the wrong reason, we're a hypocrite and it is no longer praiseworthy. We're doing the praise-craving thing. We're a hypocrite when we pretend to do good, but what we really want is applause. So the first thing that we need to do is we need to fight this hypocrisy. We need to hate hypocrisy. When we see it in our own hearts, we have to conquer it. We cannot live lives with this shell around us that is hiding something completely different on the inside. Everyone hates hypocrisy, at least in other people. We hate it when we see it in other people. We hate it when someone turns up to be a sham that we thought was someone we could trust in. Then don't be one. Don't be a hypocrite, Jesus says. Don't be a hypocrite. Secondly, Jesus defines the immediate reward as inferior. So he says this over and over. They have their reward. You have your reward. Jesus defines the immediate reward as inferior. Now, why is it inferior? First, it's because you lose something great. And secondly, it's because you gain something pitiful. You have your reward, he says. You want to give your alms to be seen of men? Go ahead, you have your reward. You want to pray in such a way that people would say, oh, he's such a godly person. Just listen to the beautiful prayer. If that's what you're after, you have your reward. Your reward is now, it's here in time, and it's the praise of men. But you're missing something dreadful and gaining something pitiful. Something so fleeting. And I know that, I hope we haven't There haven't been drugs among us, but you hear about so much of it in society. It is such an addiction. And as I understand it, it's a short-lived buzz or short-lived high. And it's kind of what Jesus is describing here when he says, you have your reward. It's here. It's now. Enjoy it while you have it, because it's going to be gone in a moment. It's so inferior. People are always insecure. They always need another praise, another pat on the back, because they don't last very long. If we're always needing other people's praise in order for us to feel happy and feel secure, then we better stop and back up. We better look at our own hearts. You will never be satisfied with the reward that is here and now. It's not enough. Don't settle for such a small reward. Thirdly, Jesus offers an infinitely better reward. There is something so much better than you have your reward. He says in verse 1, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And he offers something so much better. He says, your Father in heaven wants to give you something so much better than that. And he repeats it again down in verse 4, I believe. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. He says there's something so much better. He doesn't say exactly in these verses what this reward is, but just in the previous chapter, he gave a little bit of an indication in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, when he said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It is something infinite. It's something that goes into eternity. It's something that's great. It's wonderful. And if it's from God, then it must be very, very great. Now again, before we get too judgmental, let's try to look at our own hearts a little bit. And it can be a little painful, especially if we get too practical. But I see three things here in particular. When Jesus talks about not giving alms in public, not praying in public, and not fasting in public, I think he's talking about not just the money basket and not just the prayer here at church after you have devotions, but he's talking about what we give. So in our alms, the things that come out of our lives, the things that we give to others, or even the work. Let's use that as well. The work that we give, the things that we owe to other people, the things we give. And then he talks about our prayers, and so I think it's our worship and the way that we worship. Jesus says, don't be a hypocrite. And then also in fasting, so the things that we give up, the things that we sacrifice, so the sacrificial life, the walk of discipleship, be careful not to be a hypocrite. So, how we give. And I don't know that I have good illustrations for all of these, but just think about the outflow of your life. As you as mothers reach out to children, as you reach out to other busy mothers, as we go to work and we give our employer a good day's work, or we give in the offering, or we send money to CAM, or there's so many ways that we are an outflow, you know, where things, we give up things for others. The question is it real? Is it genuine? Or is it a false front? Why do I do what I do? Jesus makes it so clear. Again, and I said it before, but we can do a praiseworthy thing for the wrong reason and suddenly it's not praiseworthy anymore. Our worship. Singing is part of worship. But you know how easily we can go from worship that is praiseworthy, or singing that's praiseworthy, to suddenly thinking about, I wonder what the visitors think of our singing, or I wonder what the person in front of me thinks of my bass voice. Or I wonder how, you know, If they thought that was good that I sang the Descanter. We can so easily, our minds can just leave the worship and we become hypocritical. Yes, we're still singing and it may still look like we're worshiping, but our minds can be completely elsewhere. This preacher needs to be very careful with this in preaching and in choosing sermons. It is so easy to allow the praise of men to guide what I do. Our fastings, the things that we give up, the walk of discipleship that we do, the places that we forego, that we don't go, or maybe it's until we're far enough away from home that friends or family won't see us. That's so hypocritical. Church leadership has to be so concerned or so aware of this. Why do we help our people give up the things that we give up? What is the reason? Is it really for the praise of men, what other churches think? Or is it to help us find God and to find a walk that's pleasing to God? Don't cover a sinful heart with a religious form. Think about it in your own life. I don't know what all it might be, but it's so easy to do things for the praise of men. Let's not do that. Romans chapter 2, I came across these verses and I thought that Paul said it so well. I'll just read these verses at the end of Romans chapter 2. He's talking about who's a Jew. He says, "For he is not a Jew." And I thought maybe I should just fill in the word Christian here because it would fit just as well. But you fill that in your mind. "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Whose praise is not of men, but of God. Can we really seek that? Jesus said, that's the infinite reward. That's the lasting reward that you want to find. Don't settle for the here and the now, the praise of men, the reward that comes immediately. Well, the question that we need to ask is, how can we conquer this giant? I think that if we're all honest, seeking the praise of men comes pretty close home to us. How can I conquer this problem? I said earlier about the rulers that their identity drove this desire for self-glorification. Something about who they were and what they wanted to maintain. And as I thought about that, my mind went back to something from our topic Wednesday evening. Something that was in our book that really hit me hard. Something I hadn't really thought about from the life of John. You'll probably remember it when we go there. But if you're still in John, let's go over to chapter 13. Remember, John is writing a book, a history, a journal, whatever you want to call it, of his time spent with Jesus. Now, when we give a report of somewhere that we went, or maybe it's at business meeting and we need to give a pastor's report or a sewing circle report or an outreach committee report, one of the things that can get really awkward is if you have to talk about yourself. Because if you were part of the narrative, how are you going to introduce yourself? Do you do it in third person? Do you do it in first person? Do you refer to the outreach committee chairman instead of yourself? Or do you refer to... What did John do? So John told this story about his time with Jesus. He did it in a beautiful way, a very clear way, under the authority and direction of the Holy Spirit. But what happened when it was time to talk a little bit about John? What did he call himself? He could have said, one of the sons of thunder. He could have said, one of the apostles of Christ. He could have said, one of the writers of Scripture. One of the friends of Jesus. One of the companions of Peter. Maybe he could have said, the brother of James, the first martyr. He could have said, a disciple who loved Christ. But what did he say? John 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Whom Jesus loved. John says this 5 times in his book. Every time I search in a concordance for the word John in the book of John, and the only John that he refers to is John the Baptist. He never uses his own name. Every time he refers to himself as the disciple or the one who Jesus loved. That is what thrilled his heart. That is what stirred his soul. And this is where he found his identity. Not like the chief priest who found their identity in the synagogue. He found his identity in claiming to be loved by God and be loved by Jesus. Let's go through quickly and just look at these references. There's 5 of them. That was John 13, 23. And that was right after the feet washing. It was during the Last Supper when Jesus had said that someone is going to betray him. And they were trying to figure out who it was. And John was there beside Jesus, leaning on Jesus' bosom. And he was one that Jesus loved. And then we find another reference in John 19, verse 26. This is at the cross. Maybe we'll read verses 25, 6, and 7. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. Remember, John's writing this about himself. He saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her unto his own home. Then we find it again in John chapter 20, verse 1. First day of the week came Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. There it is. And saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. Then in chapter 21, verse 3, we find Simon Peter saying, I go fishing. He wasn't sure what was happening. Jesus had died, and yet he had risen again. But where was he? I think he was facing some, well, they were in a period of waiting, and he was facing some questions. He said, you know what? I'm going fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. John says, Hey, it's Jesus. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat about him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And they all headed back for land. And then in verses 20 and 22, yet of the same chapter, Jesus had just asked Peter to feed his sheep. And he said, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following. So Peter turned and he saw John and he said, What's this? What shall this man do? He says in verse 21. And Jesus said, Don't worry about that. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. It would be interesting. We just don't have time, but it was fascinating to me to look at the context of each of those times. And I really think that there's some more there. I think that in the context of what was happening, John, as he looked back onto those happenings, those stories, And he saw himself and he saw Jesus and he saw how Jesus was reaching out to him and how Jesus was discipling him. And he said, you know what? I'm loved by God. I know that Jesus cares about me. He has my best in mind. Even though I have questions and even though I went back and started fishing again, Jesus came and found me because he loved me. And you could look at it in all of those. We're not going to take the time to do all of that. But again, this is what thrilled his heart and this is what stirred his soul. He found comfort in knowing that he was loved by God, approved by God. I want to say this yet this morning. Seeking approval is not what Jesus condemns. It's seeking it in the wrong source. Seeking approval is not what Jesus condemns, but it's seeking it in the wrong source. We read in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. Learn how to be approved before God. That is a right desire. That is a good thing, to find approval. It is right to desire approval. It is right to desire acceptance. But by whom and from whom? You see, too easily we find our identity in our talents, and we want to be approved because of what we do. Or we find identity in our things, our wealth, our money, and we want to find approval because of what we buy and what we have. Or we find identity in our position, and we want people to approve us because we're good at our position. We're good as a mother. We're good as a business man, as a business leader. We're good as a deacon. You name it. Is that where we're trying to find our approval? It is right to find our identity where John found it. I am a disciple that God loves. That's who I am. I want to be that. Maybe we feel that's a little too bold to say, you know what? I'm the one that God loves. I can identify with that. Isn't that a little like assuming that I'm one that God loves? Well, John claimed it, and it's for us too. It's right for us. You see, God's love isn't just this exclusive relation. It's not an exclusive relationship. It's not even necessarily a warm, cozy emotion. God's love is an act. God's love is a fact. It is a truth. What did John say? He says later in his epistle of 1 John, hereby perceive we the love of God. This is how we know the love of God. This is how we know that I am loved by God. How? Because he laid down his life for us. Because he gave Jesus. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And he goes on to say, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And he just ties this love together and says, if you understand that you're loved by God, if you find your identity in his love, you will reflect that love to his children. I just want to read a few more verses about the love of God. We need to, if we're going to identify ourselves as loved by God, we need to know that love, understand that love, and see that love for what it really is. Some of my favorite verses in Ephesians chapter 3 talk about the love of God. Verses 14 to 19. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm praying for the church of Ephesus, and this is what I want you to know, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth of the love of Christ. What is the length of the love of Christ? What is the depth and the height of his love? To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, the reward that's for now, The reward that we so often seek after when we seek the praise of men is empty. It's shallow. It's hollow. It leaves us craving for more. But the love that we find in God through Christ passes knowledge, and it fills us with the fullness of God. Is that amazing? When we comprehend it, it will be personal. I am loved by God. Me, personally, God cared enough about me. Jesus thought of me when he was on the Christ, paying the price from on the cross, paying the price for my redemption. I am the disciple God loves. God's love changes us. God's love inspires us to follow Jesus. It motivates us, or at least it should, to follow his principles and his way of life. God's love fills us and makes us want to love others. God's love inspires us. God's love is amazing. There's two verses in Jeremiah that I think paint this picture. We just need to understand what it looks like when we seek the praise of men instead of the praise of God. It's so empty. Jeremiah says it this way, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Self-praise is a broken cistern that holds no water. It just leaks right back out, and we need more. God says, find me, the fountain of living water, where there is life, where there is refreshment, where there is satisfaction. Craving human praise will not bring that. It's a cistern that can't hold water. That's why Jesus cared enough about the people to teach them how to fast, how to pray, how to give, how to live. He wants us to find that fountain of living water. Loved by God. If God loves us, is that enough? If God loves you, if he loves me, is that enough for us to claim and to place our identity with? The God who has the power to protect us, the God who has the power to preserve us, to hide us like we read this morning, to help us, to forgive us, to guide us. I want him to be my friend. I want that God to be on my side. Do you want him to be your friend? You do. You want him to be on your side. John held to this truth for the rest of his life and made it foundational to his identity, renaming himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved and referring to others as the beloved of God. That was a quote from our book Wednesday evening. Let's claim that foundational truth for the rest of our lives. Let's seek the praise of God. That is where real reward and acceptance and joy is. Don't give up. And don't give in to the appeal of the temporary, the fleeting, and the empty. Seek after what is true and lasting. It will be a reward worth pursuing. Let's kneel for prayer.